Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Richard Sibbes' Bowels Opened, his commentary on Canticles or Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16, up through chapter 6. And last time we started the seventh sermon, and it was based on the part of the verses here of chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. My love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, and how shall I defile them? And the main topics he talked about last time were, he said, open unto me my love. His love is settled on his church, and so it's united to that, and it's not scattered to other objects. And then the uses, he says we need to be fully persuaded of his love, that he loves us so much. And it proves the stability of the saints and the immortality of the soul, because Christ calls the church his love. And then it should warm our hearts with the consideration, with that consideration, because all our love is from this love of his. And then he goes on to the words, my dove. And he has some overall points, two of them. The disposition that the church resembles the dove, or how it is, and then that the church is in a mournful, suffering condition. And last time we did the first one, the disposition of a dove, the meekness and the simple, it's a simple creature without guile. There's no revenge in it. It's a faithful creature, apparently, to its spouse. It's of a clean disposition, and it loves communion and fellowship. And that brought us to the end of that point and up to the next point, which is where we left off last time, and which is where we're, Lord willing, going to continue on with for this reading. I'll go ahead and start. Mr. Sibbes says, now for the sufferings of the church, it is like a dove in this. The dove is molested by all the birds of prey, P-R-E-Y, it being the common prey of all other ravenous birds. So the poor church of God is persecuted and molested. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, etc., said Holy David, H-O-L-Y, David, in Psalm 55, verse 6. It is an old speech and is forever true that crows and such escape better than doves. The punishment that should light on ravens, oftentimes it lights on doves. Thus, God's dove, God's church, is used. It's used in that way. But what defense has God's poor church? Why, no defense. But, first, flight, even as the dove has nothing but flight, it has no talons to wound, but it has flight. So we are to fly to God as to our mountain, fly to the ark, A-R-K, that God may take us in. I believe that's like Noah's ark. The church of God has no other refuge but to be housed in God and Christ. Proverbs 18, verse 10, he is our ark. Secondly, to mourn. As Hezekiah says of himself, he mourned as a dove and chattered like a crane, Isaiah 38, verse 14. The state of the church of God is like the turtles to mourn in all afflictions, desertions, and molestations of wicked men, to mourn to God, who hears the bemoanings of his own spirit, his Holy Spirit, in them. And woe to all other birds, the birds of prey, when the turtles do mourn because of their cruelty. It is a presage of ruin to them when they force the turtle to sorrow and mourning, M-O-U-R-N. Thirdly, and then, they have another refuge besides flight and mourning, M-O-U-R-N, which is to build high from vermin that would otherwise molest them. Instinct teaches them thus to escape their enemies by building high and so to secure themselves. So there is in God's children a gracious instinct put an antipathy to the enemies of it, which tends to their safety, in that they mingle not themselves with them. And likewise, God breeds in them a familiarity with himself, and stirs them to build in him as on a rock, to be safe in him. Now there is an objection, but you will object, if the church of God be his dove, why is it so with it as it is, that God should suffer his love, or allow his love and his dove and his turtle, thus as it were, to be preyed upon, P-R-E-Y. Give not the soul of the turtle to the beasts, said the psalmist in Psalm 84, verse 19. If the church were God's dove, he would esteem more of it than he does, and not suffer or allow it to be persecuted thus. Now the answer, God never forsakes his dove, but is an ark for it to fly to, a rock for it to build on. The dove has always a refuge in God and in Christ in the worst times. You have a notable place for this, though you have lien among the pots, that is, smeared and sullied, yet they shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as the snow in Salmon, Psalm 68, verses 13 and 14. So though the church of God lies among the pots a while, all smeared and soiled and sullied with the ill usage of the world, yet as long as it keeps itself a dove, unspotted from the filth of the world and sin, though it be smeared with the ill usage of it, or of them, we see what God promises here, yet shall they be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. So God will bring forth his dove with glory out of all these abasements at length, or eventually. Now so much for the title of dove. And then it follows, and he goes on to the next title, my undefiled. Undefiled is a high word that be applied to the church of God here, for the church groaning under infirmities to be counted perfect and undefiled. But Christ, who judges aright of his church and knows best what she is, he yet thus, in this way, judges of her. But how is that? The church is undefiled, especially in that it is the spouse of Christ and clothed with the robes of his righteousness. For there is an exchange so soon as ever we are united to Christ. Our sins are upon him, and his righteousness is made ours. And therefore, in Christ the church is undefiled. Christ himself, the second person of the first lovely thing next to the Father, and in Christ all things as they have relation to him are loved as they are in him. Christ's human nature is next loved to the second person. It is united and is first pure, holy, H-O-L-Y, and beloved. Then, because the church is Christ mystical, it is near to him, and in a manner as near as that sacred body of his, both making up one Christ mystical, and so is amiable and beloved even of God himself, who has pure eyes, yet in this respect looks upon the church as undefiled. Now Christ and his church are not to be considered as two, T-W-O, when we speak of this undefiledness, but as one. In the church having Christ, with all that is Christ's, they have the field and the pearl or treasure, as in Matthew 13:44, the editor says. They have the pearl or the treasure in the field together. And Christ, giving himself to the church, he gives his righteousness, his perfection, and holiness. All is the church's. Now, a question. But how can it be the church's when it is not in the church, but in Christ? Answer, it is safe for the church that it is in Christ, who is perfect and undefiled for us, to make us appear so. And so it is in Christ, the second Adam, for our good. It is not in him as another person, but it is in him as the church's head that make both one Christ. The hand and the foot see not, they don't see, but both hand and foot have benefit by the eye that sees for them. There is no member of the body that understands, but the head does all for them. Put the case we have not absolute righteousness and undefiledness in our own natures and persons inhering in us, yet we have it in Christ, that is one with us, who has it for our good. It is ours for all the comfort and good that we may have by it, and thereupon the church in Christ is undefiled, yea, even then when it feels its own defilements. And here arises that wondrous contradiction that is found in a believer's apprehension. The nature of faith is to apprehend righteousness in the sense of sin, and happiness in the sense of misery, and favor in the sense of displeasure. And the ground of it is because that at the same time the soul may be in some measure defiled in itself, and yet notwithstanding be undefiled in her head and her husband. Hence the guilty soul, when it feels corruption and sin, yet notwithstanding does see itself holy, H-O-L-Y, and clean in Christ the head. And so at once there is a conscience of sin, and no more conscience of sin, as the apostle says, Hebrews 10 verse 2, when we believe in Christ and are purged with his blood, that is, there is no more guilt of sin binding over to eternal damnation, yet notwithstanding, always there is a conscience of sin, for we are guilty of infirmities. And if we say we have no sin, we lie and deceive ourselves, 1 John 1 verse 8. Now an objection, but how can this be that there should be conscience of sin and no conscience of sin, a sinner and yet a perfect saint and undefiled? Answer number one, the conscience knows its own imperfections, so it is defiled and accuses of sin. And as it looks to Christ, so it sees itself pure and purged from all sin. Here is the conquest, fight, and the victory of faith in the deepest sense of sin, pollution, and defilement in ourselves, at the same time to see an absolute and perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. Herein is even the triumph of faith, whereby it answers God. In Christ, who sees our imperfections, but it is to purge and cleanse them away, and not to damn us for them, at the same time, he sees us in his own love, clothed with his righteousness, as one with himself, endowed with whatsoever he has, his satisfaction and obedience being ours as verily as anything in the world is, as truthfully as anything in the world is. And thus he looks on us, and thus faith looks upon him too, and together with the sight and sense of sin, at the same time it apprehends righteousness, perfect righteousness, and so is undefiled. This is the main point in religion and the comfort of Christians, to see their perfection in Christ Jesus and to be lost in themselves, as it were, and to be only found in him, not having their own righteousness, but the righteousness of God in him, Philippians 3 verse 9. This is a mystery which none knows but a believing soul. None see corruption more, none see themselves freed more. They have an inward sight to see corruption, and an inward faith to see God takes not advantage at it. And surely there can be no greater honor to Christ than this. In the sense of sin, of wants or lacks, imperfections, stains, and blemishes, yet to wrap ourselves in the righteousness of Christ, God-man, and by faith being thus covered with that absolute righteousness of Christ, with boldness to go, clothed in the garments of our elder brother, to the throne of grace. This is an honor to Christ, to attribute so much to his righteousness, that being clothed therewith, we can boldly break through the fire of God's justice and all those terrible attributes when we see them all, as it were, satisfied fully in Christ. For Christ, with his righteousness, could go through the justice of God, having satisfied it to the full for us. And we, being clothed with his righteousness and satisfaction, we may go through as well. Well, answer number two. But besides that, there is another undefiledness in the church in respect to which she is called undefiled, that is, in purity of disposition tending to perfection. And God respects her according to her better part and according to what he will bring her to in due time. For we are chosen unto perfection and to be holy, H-O-L-Y, in his sight, and perfectly holy, undefiled, and pure. We are not chosen to weak beginnings, W-E-A-K. In choosing us, what did God aim at? Did he aim at these imperfect beginnings and to rest there? No, we were elected and chosen to perfection. For as it is in this natural life, God purposed that we should not only have all the limbs of men, but grow from infancy to activeness and perfection. As God at first intends so much for our bodies, no question he intends as much for our soul also, that we should not only have the lineaments of Christianity, a sanctified judgment, with affections in part renewed, but he has chosen us to perfection by degrees. As the seed first lies rotting in the ground, and then grows to a stalk, and then to an ear, so God's wisdom shines here by bringing things by degrees to perfection and undefiledness. His wisdom will have it thus, or else his power might have it otherwise, because he will have us to live by faith, to trust his mercy in Christ, and not to the undefiledness that is begun in us, but to admire that which we have in Christ himself. And indeed, it is the character of a judicious believing Christian soul that he can set a price and value the righteousness of Christ out of himself, laboring, living, and dying to appear in that, and yet to comfort and sustain himself during this conflict and fight between the flesh and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that in time this inherent grace shall be brought to perfection. In Christ, he looks upon us as he means to perfect the work of grace in us by little and little, as he means to purge and cleanse us, as Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27. The end or purpose of redemption is that he might purge his church and so never leave it till he has made it a glorious spouse in heaven. He looks upon us as we have, as we shall be ere long or before long, and therefore we are said to be dead to sin while we are but dying to it. And he says, "You have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof," Galatians 5, verse 24, when we are but crucifying it or continuing in the act of it. But it is said so because it is as sure to be done as if it were done already. As a man, when he is condemned and going to his execution, he is a dead man. So there is a sentence passed upon sin and corruption. It shall be abolished and die. Therefore, it is dead in sentence and is dying in execution. It is done. They that are in Christ have crucified the flesh with the lusts thereof, Galatians 5:24. It is as sure to faith as if it were done already. So we are said to sit in heavenly places with Christ, Ephesians 2, verse 6. We are with him already. For Christ, having taken us so near in affection to himself, he will never leave us till he have made us such as he may have full contentment in, which is in heaven, when the contract between him and us shall be fulfilled in consummation of the marriage. Thus faith looks, and Christ looks thus upon us, which should comfort us in weakness, that God regards us not in our present imperfections, but as he means to make us ere long, or in the way he does before long. In the meantime, that he may look upon us in love, he looks upon us in the obedience of his Son, in whom whatsoever is good shall be perfected at the last, or in the end. Now he has some uses. Use number one. What should we do then, if Christ does make his church thus, his love, his dove, his undefiled, by making his love to meet in it as the center thereof, whereunto he does confine all his love, as it were? We should confine our love to him again, and have no love out of Christ, since he has no love out of us. There should be an everlasting mutual shining and reflection between him and the soul. We should lay open our souls to his love, as indeed he desires, especially, the communion of our affections. We should reflect love to him again. This perpetual everlasting intercourse between Christ and his spouse is her main happiness here and her eternal happiness in heaven. In looking on him who has done so much for us, he shines on us and we look back again upon him. Does Christ love us so intimately and so invincibly that no indignities nor sin could overcome his love, which made that he endured that which he hates most to become sin for us? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Nay, the want or lack of that which was more to him than all the world, the want or lack of the sense of the favor of God for a time? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Has Christ thus infinitely loved us, and shall not we back again make him our love? Shall we not do that? In their degree, the saints of God have all done so. So he's done all these great things, and should not our love be sent back to him? And he says the saints have throughout time. It was a good speech of Ignatius the Martyr. My love, Christ, was crucified. Now he had, the editor has a footnote. He says it was a good speech of Ignatius the Martyr, etc. There are various sayings resembling this in the epistles of Ignatius to the Ephesians and Trallians and Romans. Probably Sibs refers to the ancient narrative of the martyrdom of Ignatius in 1847. All right, continuing. So again, it was a good speech of Ignatius the Martyr. My love, Christ, was crucified. So a Christian should say, my love was crucified. My love, referring to Christ, he died. My love is in heaven. And for the things on earth, I love them as they have a beam of him in them, as they lead me to him. But he is my love. There my love is pitched, even upon him. This is the ground of these scripture phrases, but our conversation or behavior is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, etc., Philippians 3, verse 20, and set your affections on the things that are above, Colossians 3, verse 1. Why? Christ, our love, is there. The soul is more where it loves than where its residence is. It dies, as it were, to other things and lives in the thing it loves. Therefore, our thoughts and affections, our joy and delight, should be drawn up to Christ. For indeed, his love has such a magnetical attractive force that where it is, it will draw up the heavy iron, the gross soul, and make it heavenly. For there is a binding, a drawing force in this excellent affection of love. Now, use number two. My love, my dove, etc. There are all words of sweetness. He labors to express all the affection he can. For the conscience is subject to upbraid and to clamor much, so that there must be a great deal of persuasion to still the accusing conscience of a sinner, to set it down, to make it quiet, and persuade it of God's love. Therefore, he uses all heavenly rhetoric to persuade and move the affections. Use number 3, in this that the church is undefiled in Christ, let us learn when afflicted in conscience, not so much to judge of ourselves by what we feel in ourselves as by what faith suggests. In Christ, therefore, let us judge of ourselves by what we are as in him. We are poor in ourselves, but have riches in him. We die in ourselves in regard of this life, but we have a life in him, an eternal life. And we are sinners in ourselves, but we have a righteousness in him, whereby we are righteous in his sight, 1 Corinthians 5:21. We are foolish, unskillful, and ignorant in ourselves, but he is our wisdom in all whatsoever is amiss in us. Let us labor to see a full supply of our wants or lacks made up in Christ. This is to glorify God as much as if we could fulfill the law perfectly. If we were as undefiled as Adam was originally, we could not glorify God more than when we find ourselves and our conscience guilty of sins, yet thus by the Spirit of God to go out of ourselves and to see ourselves in Christ, and thus to cast ourselves on him and embrace him and take that gift of God given us, Christ offered to us because God so commands, John 4, verse 10. We honor God more than if we had the obedience that Adam had at first before his fall. For now in the covenant of grace, he will be glorified in his mercy, in his forgiving, forbearing, rich transcendent mercy, and in going beyond all our unworthiness and sins by showing that there is a righteousness provided for us, the righteousness of God-man, Christ Jesus, whose obedience and satisfaction is more than our disobedience. It's more than our disobedience because it is the disobedience of man only, but his obedience and righteousness is the obedience and righteousness of God-man. So it satisfies divine justice and therefore ought to satisfy conscience to the full. Our faith must answer Christ's carriage to us. We must therefore account ourselves in him undefiled, because he accounts us so, not in ourselves, but as we have a being in him, not in ourselves, but in him, we are undefiled. Use number 4, again, see here, Christ accounts us, even in regard of habitual grace, undefiled, though we have, for the present, many corruptions. Let us therefore learn a lesson of moderation of so excellent a teacher. Let us not be ashamed to learn of our Savior. What spirit shall we think they have that will unchurch churches because they have some defilement and unbrotherly brethren, accounting them no churches or no brethren because they have some imperfections? Why has not Christ a quarrel to the church then? Is he blind? Does his love make him blind? No, he sees corruption, but he sees better things as well, somewhat of his own that makes him overlook those imperfections because they are such as he means to mortify, subdue, and wear away, and to purge, by the power of his Spirit, which as fire shall waste all those corruptions in time. So it is with the church. Put the case, she has some corruptions, that it be not with her as it should be, yet she is a church notwithstanding. The church of Corinth, we see, Paul styles them saints and brethren, with all those sweet names, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, notwithstanding, they had many corruptions among them. Use number 5. We have a company of malignant spirits who are worse than these a great deal, atheistical persons that have no religion at all, who, out of malice and envy, watch for the halting of good Christians, who can see nothing but defilement in those that have any good in them, nothing but hypocrisy and moppishness, all that is not N-A-U-G-H-T or nothing, who, if they can devise any blemish, it put it upon them. Whereas Christ sees a great deal of ill in the church, but he sees it to pardon and subdue and to pity the church for it, extolling and magnifying its goodness. What spirits are those of that watch to see imperfections in others that their hearts tell them are better than they, that they may only disgrace them by it? For goodness they will see none. Use number 6. And likewise, it should teach us not to wrong ourselves with false judgment. We should have a double eye, so to speak, one eye to see that which is amiss in us, our own imperfections, thereby to carry ourselves in a perpetual humility, but another eye of faith to see that we have, or to what we have in Christ, our perfection in him, so to account of ourselves and the glory in this our best being, that in him we have a glorious being, such a one whereby God esteems us perfect and undefiled in him only. The one of which sights should enforce us to the other. So when we see the one, it should enforce our sights to the other, which is one end or purpose, why God in this world leaves corruption in his children. Oh, since I am thus undefiled, shall I rest in myself? Is there any harbor for me to rest in mine own righteousness? Oh, no, it drives a man out of all harbor of their own. Nay, I will rest in that righteousness which God has wrought by Christ, who is God-man. That will endure the sight of God, being clothed with which I can endure the presence of God, only Christ's righteousness. So this sight of our own unworthiness and wants or lacks should not be a ground of discouragement, but a ground to drive us perfectly out of ourselves, that by faith we might renew our title to that righteousness wherein is our especial glory. Why should we not judge of ourselves as Christ does? Can we see no more in ourselves than he does? Yet, notwithstanding all he sees, he accounts us as undefiled. In use number 7, again, since he accounts us undefiled, because he means to make us so, and now looks on us as we shall be, in all our foils or falls and infirmities, let us comfort ourselves, it shall not thus be always with us. It won't always be this way. Oh, this flesh of mine shall fall and fall still, and shall decay as Saul's house, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, at the last shall conquer in all this. I am not chosen to this beginning, to this conflicting course of life. I am chosen to triumph, to perfection of grace. This is my comfort. Thus we should comfort ourselves and set upon our enemies and conflict in this hope of victory, I shall get the better of myself at the last. Imperfection should not discourage, but comfort us in this world. We are chosen to perfection. Let us still rejoice in that we are chosen to sanctification, which is a little begun, being an earnest of other blessings. Let us not rest in the pledge or in the earnest, but labor for a further pledge of more strength and grace. For those that have the Spirit of Christ will strive to be as much unspotted and as heavenly as they can, to fit themselves for that heavenly condition as much as may be. We can only do that with the strength and power of Christ and his Spirit in us. When, because they cannot be in heaven, yet they will converse there as much as they can, And because they cannot be with such company altogether, they will be as much as they may be here, I believe, laboring as they are able to be that which they shall be hereafter, laboring now with, again, Christ's Spirit's help. Imperfection contents them not, and therefore they pray still, P-R-A-Y, still in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, Matthew 6, verse 10. While there is any imperfection, their hearts are enlarged more and more. Nothing contents them but perfection. And indeed, God accounts us thus unspotted for this end or purpose, because he would encourage us. Where he sees the will and endeavor, he gives the title of the thing desired. Now, Mr. Sibbs continues with the verses. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. And how shall I defile them? And that's in verse 3. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this reading. And then, Lord willing, continue on with that the next time. But until then, go seeking, first of all, to make sure that you have and are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. May we always set aside our own righteousness, recognize we have none, and Christ's righteousness is the only righteousness to have. And then may we seek God and Christ Jesus by his Spirit for that righteousness, to be clothed in it, forgiven of our sins, and cleansed by his precious blood. And then may that encourage us, despite our imperfections, our sins, our falls. May we thank him for his faithfulness and continuance to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we seek each day to live more holy and unto him with his help. We have no strength of ourselves. May we look to him for that. May we be in much prayer and meditation on his word, and may he use these means to mold us in the image of Christ, and may we do all these things out of love for him, and may we desire to be with him as much now as we can by faith, and then in sight one day with him forever. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.